I don't think I would get much argument from anyone that the greatest display of commitment to the will of God is found in Jesus Christ. There's no greater display of what it looks like to be committed to the will of God. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is on his face. The Creator, the Son of God, is on his face in the dirt. And he is so troubled by what he is about to experience physically, spiritually. He knows there's a moment coming within just a few hours where he will hang on the cross and his unique unity with God the Father will somehow be severed. The Word of God tells us that Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the moment when the sins of the entire world, the sins of all of us in this room, were placed upon him, and he felt the weight of our sin, the guilt, the shame, all hung on him, and he cried out, and that perfect unity was somehow severed. Almost like God the Father just turned his back on the sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ. He knew that was coming. He knew that was just around the corner. And knowing all that, as I read earlier, he says, not my will, but your will be done. We worship him in part because of his unconditional commitment to living by the will of God, to submitting to his Father's will. Jesus, the Creator. John chapter 1 tells us that nothing was made that was not made by him. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the universe. And as the Creator of the universe, he submitted to the will of the Father and said, not my will, but your will be done. Who are you or me then to in any given moment in my life decide that I'm going to do my will and not the will of the Father? That's a serious, serious moment. Every single one of us in this room, whether we recognize it or not, every one of us in this room have had those moments. And if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with us, you can nod your head. In fact, we can nod our heads a lot. It's very good, very likely that over the past week that's just behind us, every one of us in this room have had a moment where we have chosen to do our own way, our own will, and we have rejected the will of the Father. Jesus gives us the example of what it means to live our lives committed to the will of God. As we come back to Thessalonians, this letter from Paul, we saw in chapter 1 that he praised them and he encouraged them and he acknowledged how they had given themselves to the mission that God had given his church. And he was very excited about them doing that. They were committed to it, and he was very excited about the consequences, the fruit from that. In chapter 2 and 3, he shares his heart. He shares what a leader looks like. He gives us a picture of what leaders of the church, those who shepherd and guide the church, what they should look like in their relationship with God. And then he talks about what their relationship with people should look like. And he just shared his heart. And now in chapter 4, in fact, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, as he is very often prone to do, if you read his letters, he does this very regularly. After he kind of lays out some information, he lays out some teaching, he lays out some challenges, he lays out some encouragement, then the second half of his letter, Paul tends to get down to practical matters and give some instruction on how he wants those people to live on a daily basis. And that's what's going to happen here in chapter 4. In fact, the wording tends to indicate that he's coming back to something that he's already talked to them about before. And he's reinforcing it, or he's reminding them. In chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up. Finally, brothers, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He urges them in their commitment to live by some instruction that they had already been given. Now, there's a word here that's kind of interesting. The word instruction is really a military word. And for me, at least, I think of Jason because we talked a couple of weeks ago about in the military, they can't touch you anymore. They can't physically. And he talks about this guy, you know, the Yogi Bear hats some of those guys wear. He talked about this drill sergeant that he couldn't touch the people, so he would ram the rim of his helmet into the guy's forehead as he's standing there barking instructions to him. Now that private first class, or whatever his rank is, really has no option other than to obey the instruction that he's given, no matter what it is. That's not a moment for debate or discussion. It's a moment for obedience. That's the word here. That's the word for instruction. He says, we gave you some commands when we were with you. And as I write to you, a couple of things that I want to remind you of is that we gave you these instructions, and in fact, you are now obeying them. But I want you to do them, obey them, give yourself to them more and more. In fact, I urge you to obey these instructions more and more. He urges them to strengthen their commitment. I use a phrase, if you know me at all, you know that I use this maybe too frequently. Raising the bar. Raising the bar. Now that phrase comes from where? Singular. Okay, for the generation of television, it comes from singular. But singular got it from somewhere else. It was around before singular talked about raising the bar. What do we call those people that have that long pole and they... Pole vaulters. It also takes place in another Olympic event, the high jump, where these guys can jump, stand up, how tall are you? Guys can jump over a bar that high. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine doing that, just walking up and jumping or running up and jumping. What happens in that competition is they set the bar at a level where they think most people can make it. Pole vaulting, same thing. Set the bar where we know most people can make it. Everybody goes over, so now what do? They raise the bar, and what happens? People get eliminated. People have to push a little harder. People have to work a little more. You get eliminated. Hopefully what you're going to do is you're going to go away from that competition, and Monday morning you're going to go back to your training, and you're going to do what? Raise the bar and train harder and develop and maybe get coaching and do whatever it takes to meet this new standard. They raise the bar until what happens? There's one person left. One person is declared the winner, the gold medal winner. That's what Paul is asking these people to do. As he's writing to this church, this gathering of followers of Christ, he says, you're doing it. You get it. I've given you instructions. We gave them to you because they were from God and they're really his commands, and you're living by them. You're doing them. Now I urge you to do it more and more and more. He reminds them of the instruction that they've been given. He urges them. He reminds them that it really is the will of God that we're speaking of here. In verse 3, we read, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should learn, or you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner, in this matter, in this area, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. He reminds this group of people that this instruction that seemingly he'd already given them, and now he was reminding them of it, he was reinforcing it. What we're really talking about here, he says, is the will of God. It's God's will that we're concerned with. So when I write to you and I say, you're doing good and you're faithful, but I want you to do it more and more and more, he says, what I want you to give yourself to more and more is the will of God. What God has revealed his pleasure is. How he wants us to live. To be a church of biblical proportions, which is what our focus is this month. It's where my heart is. It's where I believe God's heart is and where he wants us to go as a group of followers. Become a church of biblical proportions. For us to do that, we must be unconditionally committed. Unconditionally committed to live at the center of God's will. To be a church of biblical proportions, we must be unconditionally committed to live at the center of God's will. Now, some of you are thinking, that's a weird way to say it. What do you mean the center of God's will? Hold that question. That's a great question if that's in your mind. If it's not in your mind, put it in your mind because it's a good question, and we'll answer it as we move forward. What kind of culture did these people live in? Three characteristics that were kind of primary characteristics of that city at the time. The first one we've talked about a little bit is idol worship. There were temples all over the place. It was a part of the Roman Empire, but it was a free city, so there was a lot of freedom, and they had a lot of religions. They had a lot of different groups pursuing different deities, and the temples were everywhere, and the idol worship was everywhere. Idols were very common within the homes, and it was known in that part of the world, in that part of Greece, that part of Macedonia, as a place that was very devout through their idol worship. You remember when Paul came and he began to preach the gospel, there was a huge uprising, right? The people of Philippi had come over and they very easily were able to stir up a big mob. And Paul was driven out of town. Who were the people from Philippi? They were people that were making their money making idols for idol worship in Philippi. And they knew that they could play that card, and they did, because it was a city that was well known by its idol worship. Number two, it was a very materialistic city. The reason it was very materialistic, I can't even say that, is because of its location. It was on the Aegean Sea. It was a port. One of the main Roman highways from east to west ran right through, literally through the center of town, and there were two rivers that converged in the area. And so there was all kinds of business was taking place, commerce. There was all kinds of commerce. There was all kinds of trading and buying and selling. And there was a lot of wealth in the city. And the city enjoyed its materialistic state. It was a free city. Remember, they didn't want to cause a riot and have Rome come looking their way. Do you remember that? Because they didn't want the Roman soldiers occupying their town. Things were good. Business was good. The economy was great. Let's not mess it up. And the third primary characteristic of this town was its sexual immorality. Now, this whole part of the world at the time was very devoid of any moral code. The moral code that existed in this time was based upon Greek philosophy that had developed over several hundred years. Again, because it was a free city, Rome hadn't brought some of its crushing force and restrictions to the town, and so there was a lot of freedom. Demosthenes, who lived in the 4th century B.C., was considered a very normal, reputable citizen, and he was an orator. That means he spoke and he wrote. And in one of his writings that are preserved for us, that are still around, we have this sentence. He said this: "We keep mistresses for pleasure, we keep concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." Gives us a little picture into just the sexual morals, or the idea of sexuality of his day. About 200 years before him, there was a man named Solon, and he was considered one of the great law writers, one of the great lawmakers in the ruling party. Listen to what he said in this part of the world. He said, "Prostitution should be legalized, and the profits from that business should be used to build temples." Now, this is like one of our state legislators. This is one of the leaders, the political leaders, espousing what he believes the policy should be. This is the culture in which they lived. Idol worship, materialistic, and sexually immoral. Sound familiar? I hope so. I'm not here to preach doom and gloom and, you know, fire and brimstone. But we do need to have our eyes open and have our hearts in tune with God. And if your eyes are open and your hearts are in tune with God, you look around, there's no question that our culture today shares these qualities or these characteristics. So we don't have any temples. We talked about that already, don't we? And somebody mentioned after that week that maybe the television would be a good temple, or the movie theater, and all these other places where we worship things that are false gods. Are we materialistic today? Do you feel pressure? I do. I feel pressure to buy a new car every so many years, even if my car is running fine. And I've got 8 or 9 pairs of jeans in my closet. Do I need 8 or 9 pairs of jeans? We live in a materialistic culture. In every direction we turn, we're faced with pressure to give in to that. Are we a sexually immoral culture? Have we come up with our own set of rules for what is right and what is wrong? We have. It's a journey in progress. It's always changing. It's developing. But we have, for the most part, forsaken what we're going to look at today as far as what God has given us. So Paul writes to these people that are living in that kind of culture. He's run out of town. We've learned before that he's a little concerned about how they're doing. The people that are living this kind of life are still there. They're still all around them. These followers of Christ, just like a group of us today, meeting in a building, wherever they met, however they met, they were still living within that culture that had these characteristics. So Paul writes back to them. He says, "Let me remind you, we've given you these instructions. Let me urge you, what we're really talking about here is the will of God. And let me reiterate, let me clarify some specific directives of God's will within this area of sexual purity. because I remember what that town was like. Let me give you some clear insight, some instructions on what the will of God looks like. Now, let's come back to that center of the will of God. We are prone to see a line in the sand or a line in the waiting line to get as close to that line as we possibly can. You go to a amusement park, all the big roller coasters now have these gates that open and close, and they paint a line across there. Next time you go, just kind of watch the watch human behavior. Amusement parks are one of the greatest places in the world to go and just people watch and look at human behavior. And you watch how close those people push and just get right up to that line. Their toes are hanging. And not just kids. It's not just teenagers. It's people of all ages. That's human nature. And we get right up to the closest we can. I'm not crossing it. I'm not crossing that line. We're prone to do that same thing in our spiritual lives. Because our nature, because that we are drawn to things that are disobedient to God, my natural self is drawn to sin. If that wasn't true, then I wouldn't have any issues with temptation. The fact that I'm tempted tells me that I've got something that's drawing me, something that appeals to me, and I'm struggling with saying no to it. And we're prone to go, okay, there's the line, do not do that. Okay, I won't do that, but I'll just kind of live here. I'll just kind of look over a little bit. I'll just kind of think about, or I'll just kind of maybe contemplate other people. And all these little games that we play of getting right up to that, I haven't done it. I didn't disobey God. I haven't broken that instruction. When we live in a culture that has walked away from who God is and the instructions that He's given us, and in fact are aggressively seeking to destroy those instructions that God has revealed, His will, I believe Paul's message here, the urging, the more and more, you'll see that phrase show up again, more and more, he's saying get right at the center of God's will. Don't live out there hovering on that line. Live right at the center of God's will. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Live right in the middle of it, not pushing the boundaries. So let me give you, he says, let me give you some specifics of what this looks like. You're living in a city where the pressure of being sexually impure is still there. And think of this. This church of just a short amount of time, under a year, where did all those people come from? What kind of lifestyles were they saved out of? What was their behavior like just a year ago? Those men that were sitting in that group as they were meeting and studying God's Word together, and they were seeking to become a church of biblical proportions, those men sitting there would be described by that statement that I read earlier. Just a year ago, those men had mistresses. Just a year ago, those men were going to the temple and having relations with priestesses in the temple as a part of their worship. Think about that. All the men sitting here this morning, that's our life just a year ago. So Paul says, let me clarify. Let me make it really clear, because I understand that you've been saved from this life. I understand the pressure to go back to that way of life. He says, let me remember, I told you, we gave you these instructions. Let me clarify, it is God's will. We're not debating this. This is not up for discussion. This is God's will. You've been doing it, but I want you to do it more and more. I want you to move to the middle of God's will and be committed to live at the center of God's will. Because a church of biblical proportions has to have an unconditional commitment to live at the center of God's will. So he clarifies. It's God's will, he says, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Two weird words here I want you to capture. Number one is avoid. Do we understand what that means? What does avoid mean? Stay away from? Walk on the other side of the street? Take a different street maybe even, if need be? What does it mean? Circumvent it, which means to go around it. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about the young man walking down the street where he knows immoral women are. What is he told to do? Don't go there. Don't go where you know there's going to be temptation. Practical application for us today. What does avoid mean? But think. What does it mean practically? Turn off the TV. Stay off the internet. Put the computer in a very visible spot in your room. Ask people in your family to hold you accountable. Put a password on it. I don't get on the computer unless there's somebody there and they have the password. What else? Confess your sin. Be open and accountable. Make the decision not to have sex, to in fact live within the center of God's will. Make a decision. Make a commitment. And then do it more and more and more. You're in a situation that repeats, that is tempting you. Get out of that situation. Make a commitment. Make a decision not to be in that situation. See, the problem, I think, if we're honest, the problem is not knowing what to do or how to do it. The word avoid shouldn't be confusing to us. And in reality, I don't think it is. It comes back to the commitment to live this way. I will, in fact, decide to avoid. The other word there is sexual immorality. And it's the in the Greek, it's porneis. We get our word pornography from it. We get the word porn from it. Porno or porneo means having to do with a prostitute. This is nothing new is the point here. This idea of struggling with desire, sexual desire, is nothing new. It's been a part of the human experience and existence from the beginning. And Paul says God's will is that you avoid it. You avoid it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in his Sermon on the Mount, he's very, very clear with what this looks like, isn't he? So you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I'm here to tell you that you don't do it up here as well. You don't sit there and watch something and think about it up here. You don't look on a woman walking down the street and think about it up here. Don't do it. Avoid sexual immorality of all forms. Ephesians chapter 5 says it this way. Listen to this. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We've just reflected on that he did that. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, not even a hint, or any kind of impurity. That's the center of God's will. Living on the edge of God's will is when we justify. You ever justify? You ever make excuses? Just the way I am? It's my weakness? That's living on the edge. Paul says, come right over to the middle and live right here. Live committed to be at the center of his will. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. For the follower of Christ, there's no room for this. That's the will of God. Then he goes on to say this. It is God's will. If you mark in your Bible, do this. Just circle the words that. You're going to find four of them there. Okay? Just circle the word that. It is God's will that, and that. The second that. It is God's will that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Each of you needs to learn to control his own body. This has to do with surrender. It has to do with surrendering control of your body to somebody else other than yourself. Because on your own, on my own, my flesh, my body, my desires can be very powerful. They can be very strong. And they can get me in a lot of trouble. Paul says, remember, you guys, be committed to live right at the center of God's will. And the center of God's will is that you learn to control your body. You learn to say no. You learn to surrender. Romans chapter 6 says it like this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, your fleshly body, so that you obey its evil desires. Let's get specific. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Your eyes, your hands, your feet taking you places. Don't offer these parts of your body. Don't let them. Don't give in to become instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves, same thing, parts of your body, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer these parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So he says, learn how to control your body. Paul wrote these words in Romans as well to another group of followers. The way you do this is you surrender them to him. These hands are not mine. These eyes are not mine. This brain, this thinking is not mine, and these feet are not mine. They belong to him. And he's going to control them. He's going to decide where they go, what they do, what they look at, what they think about. He gets to call the shots. That's the center of God's will. Living on the edge of God's will is, I'm just going to look. It's as far as I'm going to go. Still behind the line. I'm in line at the grocery store. And on my left, usually on my right are mints and candy. And on the left is what? Magazines. Not bad magazines. Not pornographic magazines, right? Woman's Day, Cosmopolitan, Vogue. And you look over there, and what is on the pages of these magazines? Women. And they're airbrushed, and all the flaws are removed, and they're always dressed really modestly. No, they're not. So I'm not gonna buy the magazine. I'm certainly not gonna buy it and take it home. I know that would be wrong. Just maybe one more. Wow. I'm just gonna look at that one more time. What am I doing? I'm living on the edge. And what's the danger of living on the edge? Fall, yes, losing your balance and falling off. And the fall is fine. It's the impact that kills you when you hit the bottom. Paul says, I urge you, you're doing it, you get it, you understand it. I know you recognize that your culture is really messed up because you've given your lives to follow Christ. But all around you is this pressure to go back to that way of life. I'm telling you, if you're going to become the church that God wants you to be, you have to be committed to live at the center of God's will. And what it looks like is this. You have nothing at all to do with this, and you have to learn to control your body. I'm telling you, your sexual desires will rear their ugly head regularly, particularly if you live in a culture that glorifies sexuality. I am so sick of the word sexy being used to describe toothpaste. I still don't get a copier, how it can be sexy, or a tube of toothpaste, or everything. Sexy is like the measuring stick in our culture. Go to Target and take a look at the clothing that they're marketing to 7 and 8, 9-year-old girls. Go into the underwear section with your wife so you don't look like like something's wrong with you. But go in there and look what's written on the backs of underwear. It should make us sick. It should make us really, really angry that 7 and 8-year-olds are being told bootylicious should be written across the back of your underwear. That's the culture we live in, a culture that celebrates and glorifies sexuality. And in that culture in which they also lived, Paul says, you're only going to make it. You're only going to be faithful to God. You're only going to be a church of biblical proportions if you have an unconditional commitment to live at the center of God's will. You've got to quit trying to live out here on the edge. You're doing it. You're doing it. But I'm telling you, more and more and more, you have got to get here, and you've got to stay there. Learn to control your own body, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. There's an interesting thought here. The only reason that a human being would have an understanding of a set of morals, a belief system to go by, is if that person has a relationship with their Creator. It's very, very frustrating when we look at our culture and we see people doing things and we constantly, why would they think that, or how can they behave that way, or why would they even give themselves that kind of lifestyle? It's beyond our comprehension sometimes. Remember this. Paul points out here in this verse, this principle, learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Where does holy and honorable come from? The definition of that. It comes from God. It comes from who He is. It comes from His will. What is holy? Who defines holy? God does. Who defines honorable? God does. Nobody else. No governmental system, no culture, nothing. God defines what's holy and what's honorable. So if I don't know Him, He says, not in passionate lust that just give themselves to whatever they want who don't know God. It's knowing God that instills within us an understanding of what is holy and what is honorable. As we develop a relationship with God, we come to know Him. Where do I get my sense of what is right and wrong? Can I trust my own conscience? Not completely, I can't, because my conscience can be twisted, can be seared. Right? Do I trust what my gut tells me? Do I look to philosophy and find out from philosophy what is right and wrong? Where does my understanding of holy and honorable come from? It comes from Him. Paul says, you guys have come to know Him. You've given your life to Him. You've surrendered to Him. Live in a way that reflects that you know Him. Surrendering ourselves to God's control rather than to the natural desires of our body. It is God's will. Number four, it is God's will that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. He turns his attention now to within the body themselves. And he says, now within you as followers of Christ, this has no place. Sexual immorality has no place whatsoever. There should be no instances of one of you defrauding another, one of you breaching the boundaries of what is pure and holy. Whether it's a wife, another man's wife, your girlfriend, well, she doesn't belong to anybody. Yes, she does. She belongs to him, but she also belongs to some other, she's a daughter, right? None. He says there's no place for it. The center of God's will is that the followers of God would set the example to the culture, and there would be no sexual immorality within the body of Christ between brothers. Now remember, it's a patriarchal society, right? So they use the word brothers. But brothers means all of us. No place. It is God's will that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And then in verse 6, the end of verse 6, Paul is going to remind the church, he's going to raise the bar again and remind the church of what is at stake and the consequences of not living to please him. Listen to what he says. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. Now that's talking about after death and we spend eternity in hell. No, it's not. He's talking to this group of Christians. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to the followers of Christ, this church. And he says, don't take this lightly, your commitment to live this way. God will, in fact, bring consequences. We've already told you and we've warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction, the will of God, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The stakes have been raised. There, for you poker players, there's a better phrase for you. The stakes have been raised. The bar has been raised. There are consequences, you guys, he's saying to this group of people. And because it's preserved for us, it's to us today as well. There are consequences to ignoring this, to not being committed to live at the center of God's will. The consequence is you set yourself up to be at odds with God. He says, you're not rejecting me. You're not hurting my feelings. You're rejecting the will of God. Don't try to justify that it's Paul saying this, and so we can kind of do this and do that. I'm here to tell you, here's the bar. It's the will of God. And you're doing it, do it more and more. And if you reject it, you're not rejecting me. If you reject it this morning, you're not rejecting me. It'll make me sad that if we disobey this instruction and go out and live outside of God's will and suffer the consequences, it'll make me very sad. I will still love you. I will come alongside of you, but you're not rejecting me. If you reject this, you're rejecting him. Paul says, this is God's will. This is his instruction. Verse 9. He continues. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You understand what that looks like. So he's not going to go into detail here. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's clear by your actions, by what you're doing in your lives. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so, what? More and more. You're doing it. You get it. We can see the evidence of you following Christ in this area of loving one another. But be committed unconditionally to be right at the center. More and more. Understand what it looks like more than you do now. Look to go beyond what you're already doing. Raise the bar. Raise the stakes or up the ante. Push yourself more and more to be faithful, committed to living your life by God's will. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't stir the pot. Don't cause problems. Mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Most scholars believe one of the things that was happening at this part of the world this time was people were so excited about the Lord's return and they didn't know, you know, now 2,000 years later we're still excited, right? some of them were quitting their jobs. Some of them were quit. They quit mowing the lawn. They quit painting the house. You know, things like that. And Paul says, hey, come on. Get back to what you need to do. Lead a quiet life. Go back to work. You know, get your paycheck. Mow the lawn. Do these things. To what end? He says, so the people outside of the church will look at you and they'll see what they need to see. So in these closing verses here, what he's done is he's brought us back around to chapter 1. He's brought us back around to the mission. He's talked about love, that we're to love each other. We're to be known by love, he says in chapter 1. And he says in chapter 1, we're to be a voice of hope. So we're to be living in such a way that the people who are lost, the people who don't know Jesus Christ, are going to look at us and go, and are going to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And as they're drawn to Jesus Christ, what do we have to offer them? Hope. He'll get into that next week. As we finish up chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he's going to deal with that. What hope do we have? What hope do we present to those who come and look? What is the condition of your commitment to live by the will of God? That's the question that I've asked myself this week, and I'm still in the process of asking. What is the condition of my commitment to live at the center of God's will? To become a church of biblical proportions, we have to become people who are unconditionally committed to living at the center of God's will. Won't happen otherwise. We will not become the church He wants us to be. A church of biblical proportions will have a commitment of biblical proportions to live by God's will. And I pray that's what we continue to become and become known by, as a group of people that are unconditionally committed. In a very lost world, we're going to live at the center of God's will, unconditionally committed. Father, I thank You for the simple truth of Your word. So often the struggle is not knowing or understanding, but You know, God, our struggle is with the surrendering, the giving in. You know that we are drawn to sin, that our desires are selfish. And way too often, God, way too frequently, we give in to those desires. You are a gracious and loving God, and forgiveness is waiting for those who are willing to surrender. And I pray, God, that You would build our commitment, strengthen our commitment to live at the center of Your will. Make us the church that You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.